Luke chapter 23 and verse 23. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. We would like to look this evening at the greatest ever miscarriage of justice. We hear often about alleged miscarriages of justice. Many of us will be familiar with the claims of the Birmingham Six, the Guildford Four, but this evening we would like to look at what we might call the Calvary One. And we would like to notice the many different ways in which justice was miscarried in his case. And we would like to notice also how that miscarriage continues to this day. But before we do so, it is worth bearing in mind that however much injustice Christ suffered at the hands of men, he suffered no injustice at the hand of God. And furthermore, that the very injustice he suffered at the hands of men, for which they will be called to account, that very injustice which he suffered at the hands of men was part of the package of justice that God inflicted upon him. God was able to use even these wicked, evil, unjust and unjustified decisions and actions and words of evil men for the good of his people and the glory of his name in executing divine and holy justice upon his Son for the sake of his people. But first of all, notice how they united against Jesus. When we read the accounts of the trial, what we notice is a coming together of many different, usually hostile forces, hostile to one another, usually, but in this case, surprisingly friendly and cooperative in their great end of securing the death and the execution of Christ. We have, for example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were at one another's throats continually. But one thing they were able to agree on was that this Christ had to go. They were agreed on that, and it was sufficient to bring them together to secure this end. Also, we notice the Jews coming together with Pilate in a way that was never known before nor since. The Jews hated the Roman authority. They did all they could to oppose the Roman governor, and yet here they sought to enlist his friendly cooperation in speaking words of flattery and praise to him, again in order to secure this man's death. They were prepared to put aside all previous disagreements and hostilities to achieve this end. And even in this chapter we notice in verse 12, Pilate and Herod coming together, we read, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And so we see how normally hostile unfriendly, uncooperative men, organisations, and forces and powers can come together for one thing and one thing alone, and that is death to Christ. Whatever else they disagree on, they agree on this. This man, this Christ, has to go. And this is nothing less than a fulfillment of a prophecy we read, for example, in Psalm number 2. These familiar words spoken by the psalmist. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The heathen, the people, the kings of the earth, the rulers, they all come together in this great union. And what do we see in the world today? The same thing repeated. Whether you look at a conservative government or a Labour government, whether you look at communism or capitalism, whether you look at countries where Islam rules or Roman Catholicism rules, whether you look towards atheists or agnostics, for all the disagreement and even all the death they've inflicted on one another, there is one thing they agree on. We will not have this man to reign over us. And to bring it to a more personal level, we see, don't we, people today, every day, every generation, people of such different backgrounds, different personalities, different interests, different viewpoints, different talents, different abilities. But what do they all agree on? Christ must go. There must be no Christ, no true worship of Christ, no true church of Christ in the earth. What about yourselves? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And if you're not with him, you're part of this great anti-Christ union. This great coming together of people from so many different backgrounds and abilities. People that you differ with on multitudes of issues. One thing unites you with the Muslim, with the Hindu, with the dictator, with the despot, with the oppressor, with the Jew. You will not have Christ as King. And still then we see throughout the earth, we see it in our own day, in our own place. People still uniting against the Lord and against His anointed, saying thus, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast their cords from us. Where do you stand? And then notice secondly, they prejudged Christ. It's one of the fundamentals, surely, of justice to secure a fair trial that the judge, the jury, come with an open mind, with as much as they can to be rid of prejudice and bias, and try and weigh the pure facts of the case. But what do we see when we deal with Christ's trial? We see huge prejudice. Incredible bias. We see that there was no desire to have any real investigation, any real examination of evidence. There was no desire really to inquire into the truth or falsehood of his claims or the accusations against him. it would seem that their minds were already made up. Both the judge and the jury, the people accusing and the people judging, they had determined before there was any investigation, any examination, any hearing, that he had to go. You see, for example, in John 18 and verse 29, when Pilate went out to the Jews and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, if he were not a criminal, we would not have delivered him up to you." What are they saying? Before there had even been a trial, they were convinced. Before he had even been handed over to be cross-examined, they're saying, "If he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over." It's not if he weren't an accused, or if he weren't under suspicion, but if he were not already guilty. So we see horrendous prejudice. And again in the passage we read, in Luke chapter 22, verse 67, the council ask him, "Art thou the Christ?" And what does he say? "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." He's saying there's just no point in me answering your questions. Because no matter what I say, no matter how I try to answer your allegations and accusations, you won't believe me. You've got a closed mind. And then he says, and as for me, there's no point in me asking you questions or cross-examining the witnesses against me. He says, if I also ask you, you won't answer me. You won't give me the truthful answers. Nor will you let me go, even if I legally win my case. What he's saying here is, you've already prejudged me. You've already come to a verdict. And all you're doing now is manipulating and twisting so-called evidence and witnesses against me to secure your already predetermined verdict. But is this not also still carrying on today? Can you find anyone to truly give Christ a fair hearing today? Can you find anyone who is not already prejudiced against him? A prejudice that is there from birth. Whatever else there is in the heart, whatever other desires, whatever other dislikes, there is this: a desire to reject Christ and a dislike of him and his reign and his claims. And you can get a hearing for any kind of theory today, but the truth of Christ. And you know that. You try and speak to people about the Lord, maybe. And no matter what you say, no matter how you manage to answer their questions, no matter how you manage to defeat their objections, no matter how you show them that the so-called contradictions are nothing of the sort, are they going to believe? No. And if you start probing and you start asking questions, are they going to give you true answers? Are they going to be swayed? Why not? Because there is a prejudice, a bias, a hostility in the human heart against the claims and the truth of Christ. What about you here tonight? You consider yourself perhaps a fair-minded person. And when it comes to weighing up arguments, whether it be in the political arena or the sporting arena, or whatever it is, weighing up the pros and cons of a person or of a person's abilities and achievements. You like to think that you give each side a fair hearing and then come to a fair conclusion. You're a fair-minded person. Until it comes to this. Until it comes to Christ. suddenly horrendous prejudice, predetermined verdicts rise up within you and prevent any possibility of a fair hearing. And so we see today so many, maybe you here tonight, who evaluate the claims of Christ in a way that they would never practice in weighing up anyone else in the world. The standard of proof is so much higher. The standard of evidence is so much higher. The objections you manage to marshal are so numerous. And no matter how many are answered, you can always find another 10. And so we find people treating the Word of God in a way that they treat no other book in the world, whether modern or ancient. Why? Because this great prejudice remains in the heart. And then thirdly, we notice they falsely accused him. We notice, for example, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 59, we find Christ there before the Jewish leaders. This was his Jewish trial. There was a Jewish trial, there was a Roman trial, and there was a royal trial. A trial before the Jews, a trial before Pilate, and a trial before Herod. Before the Jewish council. And what do we read in Matthew 26, verse 59? The chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. What a farce of a trial. We have here a scene, a religious scene, a scene where there are men of God sitting, so-called, the Jewish leaders. And we have this succession of men and women coming in, trying to make up stories against the Lord. And none of them stick. You can't find two people to even lie together about it. Until at last they find, after many attempts, two false witnesses. And there are so many travesties here, so many illegalities and irregularities. The Jewish nation had a right reputation for impeccable justice. They were renowned throughout the world for their fairness in their treatment of allegations. For example, it was considered to be illegal for anyone to be brought to trial without first having the charges written down. Christ was taken and there was never any written charges. It was considered illegal for a person to be subjected to a night trial, arrested and tried in the middle of the night. That's what was being done here. It was considered unlawful for there to be a trial without, first of all, giving the accused time to prepare his case. Here there was no time given. It was arrest and straight to trial. It was considered illegal to prevent the accused from cross-examining witnesses before the trial. Again, the trial is commenced before any witnesses are even produced. It was considered illegal to prevent the accused from speaking whatever he wanted. There was to be freedom of expression, no matter how perhaps irrelevant his expressions were to the actual charges. He was to be allowed to speak. And yet, what do we find in one of the accounts? When Jesus spoke, he was accused by a bystander, "Dost thou speak so to the high priest?" And he smote him. There was no freedom of expression, was there? There were supposed to be two witnesses there ready for cross-examination. And that is why when Jesus was accused and asked, did you do this? Did you say that? Did you say the next thing? He said, why don't you ask those who heard me? And what he's doing is putting the responsibility back onto his judges to say, look, it's illegal for you to try and extort a confession from me. You have to produce witnesses. Where are those who heard me? It's wrong for you to rely on me to incriminate myself. Where are those who are going to incriminate me? Where are those who have got the courage to stand up and say, he said this and he said that. Where are they? And they're nowhere. At his Jewish trial, he was falsely accused of bigotry, of being against the Jews. In Matthew 26, the false witness says, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. In other words, this is a man who's out to destroy the Jewish religion. And then later on, he's accused of blasphemy. In verse 64, Jesus said, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And then he's taken to Pilate and falsely accused of treason. In Luke chapter 23, which we read together, verse 2, we read the people saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. See, they've left altogether now their previous charges, and they're trumping up charges that will suit this judge. And he's saying, this man's a traitor. He's claiming to be a king. He's claiming to be against Caesar. He's saying we shouldn't pay our taxes to Caesar. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus goes on to say, I'm not denying that I'm a king, but I am denying I'm a king who is a rival to Caesar. That is a false accusation. And then in verse 5, he's accused of being a disturber of the civil peace. After Pilate had said, I find no fault in this man, they were the more fear, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. False accusation after false accusation. Bigotry, blasphemy, treason, breach of the peace. But is that not still continuing today? Maybe not the same charges, but the same false accusations, the same false allegations are being made against Christ by his rejecters. The many times we have heard him described in such a false way, such a wrong and untruthful way. They say he is intolerant. They say he was an extremist. They say he was a fanatic. They say that he's a killjoy. They say he came to spoil people's lives. He's come to take away happiness. He's come to bring bondage upon the world, to bring the iron fist of Calvinism, as we've heard it called. False accusation after false accusation. And how painful it is for the Christian to hear their Lord so traduced, so falsely accused, so misrepresented. But maybe there's somebody here, and you've got your own false accusations, maybe not vocalized, but in your heart. You're falsely saying to him, or of him, I won't have him because he'll ruin my life. I won't have him because he'll spoil my pleasures. And the fact of the matter is, He will give you true life and life abundant. And He'll give you pleasures forevermore. And then we notice, fourthly, they mocked Him. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 63, we read of the temple guard, the men that held Jesus, mocked Him and smote Him. And when they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And then again, when He goes to a further trial before Herod, we read in Luke 23:11, "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." You see the similarity of the mockery. People think they're so original, don't they, when they're mocking Christ? But we've heard it all before. The Romans did the same as the royal court here, arraying him in supposedly mock garments and mocking him as a king. And we hear the world laughing, making their jokes about Christ, about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And oh, is it not a way guaranteed to get a laugh today? To make a joke about the Lord, or about Scripture, or about the Church, or about His people, anything connected with Christ, guaranteed a great guffaw and a great laugh. Nothing changes, does it? Still mocking. And again, if you're here tonight, we maybe don't see a smile on your face. We maybe don't hear a snigger. But what does the Lord see? And what does the Lord hear in your heart? Are you chuckling within? Are you saying, "What a lot of nonsense. What's he raving about tonight? What relevance is this, God?" And so the mocking continues. But then notice fifthly, they call good evil and evil good. As we sang together in verse 12, what happens when vile men are high in place? We read, "The wicked walk by on both sides of the street, and the poor are oppressed. The evil are exalted and the good are thrashed." And that is what we see here, people loving darkness rather than light. People choosing evil rather than good. And where do we see it more clearly than in this chapter at verse 18, when they were offered, the people, by Pilate, "I will chastise Jesus and release him, for of necessity you must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." And then later on we read in verse 25, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And here we see in microcosm the daily choices that are made by so many men, women, boys and girls in this world, choosing darkness rather than light, preferring evil to what is good, choosing the man of violence instead of the man of peace, saying, "Release unto us the guilty and condemn the innocent." You see, that doesn't happen today, surely, doesn't it? It happens in civil courts every day. It happens in church courts many days. And it happens in the court of the human heart. almost every minute and every hour. Choosing good rather than evil, desiring what is wrong and wanting delivered from what is right. You say, oh, surely that's a bit extreme. Well, what do we see today? When you read the papers, when you look at the media, what are people fascinated with? Are they fascinated by the lives of those who are doing good in the community? Are they taken up with the lives of those who are living holy and righteously and contributing to society, who are productive and who are fulfilling a useful role in society? Is that what obsesses the masses? Is that what fills the pages of our newspapers? Is that what the photographers in Hello magazine are taken up with? No. What are they taken up with? The lives of the filthy, and the lives of the polluted, and the lives of the immoral, and the lives of the most wicked members of our society. And why? Because the people love to have it so. The people love darkness rather than light. They love Barabbas rather than Christ. They love the filthy rather than the holy. They'd rather open Hello than the Word of God. And so the injustice continues in the court of the human heart. And then we notice, sixthly, they cover up their sin with a little bit of religion. What do we find them doing? We find that they are bringing false charges against Christ, and they are gathering false witnesses against Christ. As we've noted, there were so many irregularities and illegalities, so many travesties of justice. Here were people who were engaged in the deepest works of darkness, who were committing the greatest sin that could ever be committed. And yet, we find them with religious scruples. We find them, for example, in John chapter 18 and verse 28, after they'd done their dirty deeds, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Isn't it horrendous? Here they are, and they're straining at a gnat, and they're swallowing a camel. They are committing the most horrendous deeds, and yet they can find time to get a little bit of religion to try and salve their consciences. Oh, we can't go into that hall. Oh no, it's a religious day. We're going to eat the Passover. Here they are, and what are they doing? They are murdering the Passover. And then saying, we're going to celebrate it. Don't people do the same today? They live a life of irreligion 6 days, and then think a wee church service on a Sunday is going to cover it all up and please God. They think that they can live like the devil all their lives, and then a wee deathbed repentance and all will be well. You trying to add a little rag of religion to cover up the rotting mass of your sinful life. And then we find, seventhly and finally, Pilate, they pressurized him and intimidated him to do what they wanted him to do. We read in Luke again, chapter 23, that Pilate was willing to release Jesus. In verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." In verse 16, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." In verse 20, it says, Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus. He tried and he tried and he tried to stop this wickedness in one way or another. He obviously had some kind of fear of Christ, some kind of fear of God, even being warned by his wife through a dream not to have anything to do with this man. He tries to hand him back to the Sadducees. He tries then to hand him on to Herod. He tries to then scourge him and let him go. But each time the ball, as it were, keeps coming back into his own court. And each time he's faced with this choice. And we read the pressure mounting on him from the people. They were the more fierce, we read in verse 5. We find in verse 24, they cried saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 23, they were instant. Constant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as, not as the law required, but as they required. And here we find a man with the fear of God in a measure in his heart. Fear of Christ in a measure in his heart, a fear of injustice in a measure in his heart, but he had a greater fear than all these fears, and it was the fear of man. The fear of his fellow creatures, the fear of offending the Jews, the fear of offending Herod, the fear of offending the Caesar. And this was the fear that won the day. This was the fear that finally swayed him to give the sentence that they wanted. He was intimidated. He was pressurized. He was threatened into this verdict. Again, do we not see that in our own day? Oh, how many, many boys and girls, teenagers, men and women, are being pressurized and intimidated and threatened to give their verdict against Christ. And we hear the masses and the voices are growing, saying they want rid of this Christ, they want rid of this church, they want rid of true Christianity, they want everyone to join them in their wicked ways. And you may have a little bit of the fear of God in your heart and a little bit of the fear of God's word in your heart, but it's not enough. And what wins the day so often is the fear of friends and the fear of colleagues and the fear of my wife or the fear of my husband, the fear of my children or the fear of my parents. And you give sentence that it should be as they required, rather than as God required. This miscarriage of justice is the greatest miscarriage of all justice, and it's still going on. And so often in the accounts of Christ's trial we read this, he answered him nothing. He answered him nothing. And that's generally still the case today. Christ hears all the false accusations. He sees the union of wicked people against him. He sees the prejudice. He sees the false accusations. He hears the mockery. He sees people choosing evil rather than good. He sees people trying to cover up their sins with a little bit of religion. He sees people who are giving into the fear of man. He says nothing. Lets you go on your way. But the day of vindication is coming. As he says himself, the day when you shall see the Son of Man coming clouds of glory. No more accused, but judge. The day when the silence will be over, and he will come with a great shout, and the voice of the trumpet, and the archangel of God, and he will summon all his accusers, and all those who have given sentence against him. He will summon you to a trial. And what will you plead? Will he not point the finger at you and say, "You united against me. You prejudged me. You falsely accused me. You mocked me. You chose evil rather than good. You tried covering up your sin with a wee bit of church attendance. You caved into the fear of man. What's your plea?" You're heading to that great trial. That great assize at the judgment seat of Christ. I know who will be silent in that day. For every mouth will be stopped. And the whole world will stand guilty before God. What is your hope? Repent. Oh, repent. Distance yourself speedily from this miscarriage of justice and seek mercy from the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank Thee for this pre-trial hearing, this opportunity to prepare for that great day. Oh, we pray that there might be one here who would change their course, and who would supplicate heaven for mercy, and who would say, "I will have this man to reign over me." In his name we pray. Amen.